Well, if you have a Bible, if you turn to John's Gospel in chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, where we turn to our series in Ephesians in the new year. But both this morning and next Sunday morning, which will be Christmas Day, of course, we're going to focus our thoughts on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Some Christians, it has to be said, are rather uneasy about this. They point out, quite correctly, the pagan origins of Christmas. And they rightly tell us that Jesus Christ was not born on December the 25th at all. And both statements are true. But does that mean it's wrong to focus on the incarnation of Christ for a few days each year? Indeed, wouldn't it be good for us to think about this glorious truth every day of the year? And isn't it also a wonderful opportunity to set forth the gospel, the good news to others who may be more disposed to listen at this time of the year? It's tragic to see multitudes of people seeking joy and satisfaction in that which can never satisfy. In partying, in presents, and nostalgia, when the coming of the Christ of God is good tidings of great joy. To all people. This is a joy which won't leave you with a hangover, but a hallelujah. Here's a joy that will not evaporate in the new year, but will remain with all who receive Christ as Lord and Saviour forever. The joy of the Lord, which is the believer's strength. So this morning, let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1 here. And particularly verses 14 to 18. You notice here at verse 14 we have this wonderful statement from John. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh, says John. Here's a glorious statement indeed. Leon Morris in his commentary says, "In one short, shattering expression, John unveils the great idea at the heart of Christianity." These words bring us face to face with the greatest miracle in the entire Bible. There's a great debate today, as I'm sure most of us know, as to the origins of the universe. Many have great problems with the wonderful declaration which you find in Genesis 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And of course, unbelievers, atheists, deny this, and they seek to remove the Creator from his creation, to deny that God is the creator of all things. And they look with incredulity upon people like me and others here I know who believe these things wholeheartedly. But what John says here in verse 14 of chapter 1 is even more astonishing than Genesis 1 and verse 1. Here's an even greater miracle, because he tells us that the God who created the heavens and the earth has entered his own creation. He who made all things has entered his own creation. The infinite God has become one with finite man. And that is, and I suggest to you ever will be, the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery ever. Now John here, at verse 14, you'll notice, speaks of the Word. What does he mean by the word? Well, at verse 1 of this chapter, you'll notice he tells us a lot more about the word. He says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The word. And of course, this is reference here to the second person of the Trinity, to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. This expression, though, the word, was not an expression that originated with John. He didn't coin this expression. The word, the logos, was already in use in the Greek world long before John used it here. It is, of course, the Greek word for word. The logos was used to speak of the mind, the intelligence, the wisdom, and the power that created the universe in the ancient Greek world. By the way, those Greek philosophers long ago have more understanding than many philosophers today. They were certain that there was an intelligent mind behind this vast universe. We could say that they believed in what more and more secular scientists are accepting today, intelligent design. But as with them and multitudes of others today, they did not know who the Logos, who the designer was. The word was impersonal, the word they thought was unknowable. But here John says, this is so no longer. The Logos became flesh, he says. The creative force, the power, the wisdom behind the universe is no abstract, impersonal force, says John, not at all. The word became flesh. Wonderful news. Here were these intelligent men back in John's day, seeking, looking, questioning. If there's a God, what is he like? Is there any meaning to life, just as people do today, ever seeking but never finding, thinking that God is unknowable, worshipping numerous idols? Think of the Apostle Paul, don't we, in Acts 17, when he went to Athens, and he mentions there an altar to the unknown God. Him I declare to you, he says. And John here says to the wise people of his day, listen, listen, the word you think is unknowable became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Greek philosophers were wrong in their conclusion that the Logos was unknowable. Skeptics today are wrong in their conclusion. Agnostics are wrong as well in saying there may be a God, but he can't be known. For the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word became flesh. The word who was there in the beginning became flesh. By using that phrase in the beginning at verse 1, John is referring to eternity past. Before anything was created, the word, he's telling us, is not some created being. He always was. He existed before anything that now exists existed. He existed before time. And if he existed before time, then he existed eternally. Look at these verses again in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. The Word was face to face with God. That's the force of verse 1. He was in constant, unbroken communion with God the Father. And the reason for that, of course, was that he was God. He was the eternal Word who became flesh. And of course that is what he declared when he walked this earth. I and my Father are one, he said. If the Father is eternal, then so must the Son be eternal as well then, if they're one. Yes? I said, if you're following me, I'm just trying to work out if you're with me. He who has seen me has seen the Father, said Jesus. He's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Remember, he declares that, doesn't he, in Revelation 1, to the same John who wrote these words. He's the eternal Son of God, begotten, not created. Heretics have attacked this truth and denied it down through the centuries. Arius in the 4th century did. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other cults do today. But the Word of God declares it. And all true believers believe it, and they rejoice in it. The Word, the Logos, the eternal Word, became flesh. So we have our great hymns, don't we? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hell, the incarnate deity. The Word then, the eternal Word, was very God of very God. He's the one who, says John, became flesh. And John here is telling us something stupendous. He's telling us something that if we do not believe, we can't know the salvation which he came to bring. We cannot be Christians. God, he is saying, became man. Now, we must not be misled by the word became in verse 14. Don't take that to mean that he ceased to be what he was before. He remained what he always was, God's eternal Son, but he became flesh. In other words, to his eternal deity, he added perfect humanity. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He laid aside, as it were, the outward insignia of his glory, and at the same time he added complete and perfect humanity to his eternal deity. What I'm saying is Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, united in one person forever, but without confusion of the two natures. It's an incomprehensible mystery how those two natures interact. But it's what John is saying here when he proclaims the Word became flesh. So here's the God-man, Jesus Christ. Then John tells us something further. He says, he dwelt among us. It literally means he tented among us. Or he tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us. That's a thought-provoking word. He tabernacled among us. It may not convey too much to us, but it would have conveyed much to John's Jewish readers of his letter. The tabernacle, of course, was where God's presence dwelt when Israel was wandering in the wilderness prior to entering the land of promise, the land of Canaan. The tabernacle would later be superseded by the temple. But during their time of pilgrimage to Canaan from Egypt, God dwelt there in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. I want to remind you a few things about the tabernacle, which I think will help us as we think of the person of Jesus Christ and his incarnation and who he was. The first thing I want to say is this. The tabernacle itself was not a very attractive thing to look at. All that was to be seen were dull, grey badger skins. It wasn't a thing of beauty. It wasn't a sight that would have attracted, as it were, the attention of anyone passing by. So they stop and say, oh, no, how marvellous is that tabernacle there? Not outwardly, but inwardly. How different. How lavish was the Holy of Holies. The veil that led into the inner sanctuary was wrought of blue, purple, and scarlet, colours of royalty. Everything inside the most holy place was either constructed of gold or overlaid with gold at God's direction. So what I'm trying to say is this: the dull exterior gave no hint of the magnificence, the splendor, the beauty of the interior. Now John tells us the Word, the eternal Word, tabernacled among us. I don't know if you've sent any Christmas cards or received any. I expect most of us have. And if you have, it's possible that you may have had one with a nativity scene where the infant Jesus is pictured with a radiant face and a halo around his head. But that's all fiction. That's fiction. The infant Jesus, indeed Jesus throughout his life, appeared no different to any other. In fact, the prophet Isaiah says this of the coming Messiah in Isaiah 53 and verse 2. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's true of his incarnation, his birth, isn't it? Born in a cattle shed. It would be true of his death. No shining face, no halo, but a crown of cruel thorns. When Jesus presented himself to the people of Nazareth, they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph? Isn't this the carpenter's son?" they said. Why is he making these claims? You see, like the tabernacle of old, there was nothing in his outward appearance to attract men. But inwardly, as to his essential nature, how different from other men, from all other men. His royalty, you see, his divinity, his glory as the King of Kings was hidden, but nonetheless real. And even as the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, was seen in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle where Jehovah made his throne upon the mercy seat, so the Lord Jesus Christ was the brightness of his Father's glory. John says, "We beheld his glory." His glory. They beheld it in his supernatural birth, in his miracles, in his words, in his deeds. They beheld it, of course, there on the Mount of Transfiguration, when his essential glory broke through his humanity, as it were, and they fell on their faces before him. It was seen in the wonderful attributes which were seen in his life. His wisdom. Never man spoke like this man. His knowledge. His power. His love. His mercy. His compassion. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, says John, full of grace and truth. He tabernacled among us. The tabernacle was also the place where God met with men. In fact, it's called the tent of meeting. God said to Moses in Exodus 25:22 about the Holy of Holies, "There I will meet with you, and I will speak with you." Now, friends, this morning I have to tell you that God meets with men only by his Son, Jesus Christ. He's the meeting place between God and men. Listen to what Jesus said. "No man," he says, "comes to the Father but by me." The Scriptures declares this: there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. How is that so? It's because he alone is the God-man, eternal God, perfect man. He stands between an offended holy God and sinful humanity, spanning the gulf between the two. He's the meeting place. He's the place where lost, rebellious, sinful people can be reconciled to God. He's the way back to God. That's what he said. I am the way, he said. The truth and the life. I and I only am the way, the truth and the life. That's the force in the Greek. How can that be, you may be asking? Well, the tabernacle, as well as being the place where God met with man, was the place also where God made it abundantly clear that they did so only on the basis of sacrifice. In the outer court of the tabernacle stood the brazen altar. Animals were brought there for offering and were slain there. And there it was that blood was shed and atonement was made for sin. What's atonement? Well, the very basic meaning of the word is bound up in the word itself. It means at one moment. At one moment. By the shedding of blood, there was remission of sin. And a holy God and an unholy people were brought together. But all the blood of bulls and goats could not atone for the sin of man. What was needed was a perfect sacrifice. What was needed was a sinless Saviour. What was needed was the Lamb of God, who, as John declares in this chapter, would take away the sin of the world. The God-man, Jesus Christ. And at Calvary's cross, the body in which Jesus Christ tabernacled here on earth was nailed to that tree. And the cross was the altar upon which the Lamb of God was slain, where his precious blood was shed, and where atonement was made for sin. He died the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He tabernacled among us. So we've seen three things about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was where God dwelt. It was where God met with man, but only on the basis of sacrifice. And fourthly, it was also the place of worship. It was to the tabernacle that the Jew would bring his offerings to God, to the tabernacle. And it would have been pointless for them to take the offerings anywhere else, for God had appointed the tabernacle to be the place where worship was to be made. This morning, God calls us to worship. Of course, it's one of the great features of the gospel narratives when we consider the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Worship. You find Mary in Luke 1 verse 46, bursting out into praise. My soul magnifies the Lord, she says. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. And we read, when the wise men from the east came into the house where Jesus was, in Matthew 2 verse 11, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him. God calls us this morning to worship him, Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy of our worship. He alone is worthy of our adoration and thanksgiving. You see it? He alone left the glory of heaven. He alone tabernacled among men. He alone gave his life a ransom for many. He alone. No one else could. He alone was the spotless Lamb of God, slain from before the world's foundation, you see. All other people in this world are sinners like you and I who need a Saviour. And that includes the leaders of every other religion in this world. They need Christ. The Word became flesh. and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace. And what grace we behold in Christ. What marvellous condescension as the eternal Son of God humbled himself to be born of the Virgin Mary. What grace as he comes in love and compassion to guilty, sinful people. What grace in his spoken words. Come unto me, he says. Come unto me, all ye who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He abounds in loving kindness. He's the King of grace. And you see it in his every action as he walked this earth, as he tabernacled among us, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, the lame, leaping for joy at his word. What grace that we who deserve judgment can be clothed in his perfect righteousness, justified by faith, that we may know God's riches flowing down to us from Calvary's cross. Grace abounding. But not just grace, grace and truth, says John. Truth, of course, as Christ taught the people, but truth supremely revealed at Calvary's cross, where God's perfect holiness and justice met with mercy in the death of the perfect substitute. So today that grace and mercy flows down to guilty people like you and I. If you would know God's forgiveness, you will only know it by believing the truth about Jesus Christ. Believing it wholeheartedly. Believing it unreservedly. Receiving Christ, the Logos, the eternal word, into your hearts in adoring wonder. He's full of grace and truth, says John. Infinite grace. Infinite mercy. Grace without measure is to be found in Christ. Grace to cover all your sin. Grace to save. Grace to keep you. Grace to glorify. Grace to rejoice in eternally. Oh, the wondrous grace of God. Look at verse 16. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, says John. What does he mean by that? Grace for grace. What John is saying is this, that those who've received the fullness that is in Christ, those who are believing on Christ for salvation, this one to whom John the Baptist bore witness, who was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they will receive grace for grace, or literally, grace upon grace. Grace as an endless stream. As the recipients, you see, of eternal life, you will receive grace unending. Grace to cover all your sin, past, present, and future. Wonderful. No wonder the hymn writer says, grace is a charming sound, he says, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the world shall hear God's wondrous grace, the grace of God in Christ the eternal word. Do you know this? Do you know this? Many do not. Look at what John says next, verse 17. He says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You may be someone here this morning, if you think about heaven at all, you think you can make yourself right with God by keeping the law of God, by doing your best. Many people are doing that. I do my best, they say. What more can God expect of me? I try to live a good life. They may not realize it, but when they say that, they're saying they're trying to enter heaven through the works of the law. And by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, says his word. The law was given through Moses, we read. The Ten Commandments were given through Moses. They're wonderful commandments. They are, in fact, a wonderful expression of the God who gave them. There's nothing wrong with God's Ten Commandments. The only problem is we can't keep them. The law holds us guilty. The law holds us accountable. There's no mercy in the law of God. None. You'll find no salvation by the works of the law. Our good works will never fit us for heaven, because the law condemns. In fact, Paul says to the Corinthians, it's the ministration of death, he says. But John says here, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came by the eternal, incarnate, all-glorious Son of God, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who lived the life that you and I have not lived, a life of perfect conformity to God's law, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, says the Bible, and who laid down his spotless life as sacrifice for sin. And John, writing to believers here, says, of his fullness we have all received. Writing to believers. Have you ever received it? Great news, you see. Wonderful miracle, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But do you know another miracle? The miracle of the new birth. Have you ever received he who is God's Son? Is Christ in you, that hope of glory? Do you know his grace? Daily, hourly, moment by moment, grace upon grace, like the relentless waves on the seashore, covering your sin. Of his fullness we have all received. Have you? Have you? Because you see, today God graciously offers you the gift of gifts. His only beloved Son. Eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The forgiveness of all your sin. He's the Logos. Hallelujah. He's the eternal Word. He's the only Savior. No one has seen God at any time, says John, verse 18. Of course not. God is spirit. You get these silly people go out into space and say, I didn't see God. What kind of God are they looking for, you know? God is spirit, says the word of God. He's eternal. How can sinful, finite people discover him? But Jesus Christ has revealed him. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. The older manuscripts, and many evangelical scholars tell us the more reliable manuscripts, by the way, render that verse, the only begotten God. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. And of course there's another reference to Christ's Trinitarian sonship. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And what we see is, as Luke says in his Gospel at verse 78 of chapter 1, the tender mercy of our God. God so loved the world, my friend. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why stand on the outside looking in? Why keep resisting God? Why keep refusing his gift to you? Look to Christ. Trust in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And then you'll be among those who John speaks of here, who have received of his fullness. His so great salvation, his wondrous grace, and his everlasting mercy. Then you'll know really what this season is all about. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the written word, which we're able to look into together today. And above all, we thank you for the incarnate word, for our Lord Jesus Christ, for your only begotten Son. And we pray, Lord, today that none here would leave this place without closing with him, without looking to him, without receiving him, without saying in Christ's name, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh Lord, it's a hard thing to do, but when we think of our Saviour, we think of his wonderful condescension, his grace and mercy, and leaving the glory of heaven to come into this world. And then, Lord, at the end of his life, to lay it down upon that cross that we might be saved. It's a small thing. It's all that we can do is to give him the glory and to own him as our own Lord and Saviour. Help us, Lord, to that end, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing the hymn 180 as we draw to a close of this part of our service. 180. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendour, all for love's sake, became as poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendour, all for love's sake, became as poor. 180.
Thou wouldst have us be.